Here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter beginning here in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the privilege that we have of studying it each week. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with us this morning as we study this passage. You inspired your servant Paul to write to Timothy. We pray that as we study this passage, that you'd help us to understand it, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, but we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would apply it to us by the power of your Spirit. That you would transform us, change our behavior, change the way we think. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I first moved here to Virginia several years ago, the Nissan Altima that I was driving at the time didn't have air conditioning. For years, I'd driven it that way in Wisconsin, and it wasn't that big of a deal. But somehow, coming here in the summer, it was a little bit more important. I'm a do-it-yourselfer, so I Googled, how do you replace the air conditioning condenser on your vehicle? And apparently, according to all the websites that I looked at, it was quite easy. Step one, remove all the small blue caps on the two valves on your air conditioning system. Step two, hook up your refrigerant recovery system to your vehicle. Well, that's a bit of an issue because I don't have a refrigerant recovery system. In fact, I doubt very few of you have a refrigerant recovery system, so maybe it's not quite as easy to replace the air conditioning condenser as all those websites claim it is, because you simply don't have the necessary tools. Well, we saw last week in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we, like the Apostle Paul, like Timothy, are unqualified as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. In fact, not only are we unqualified, we are disqualified. We deserve eternal punishment in the flames of hell for our sin. However, God in His mercy has forgiven us, causing Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, taking all of our sins upon Him, giving us His righteousness. And then God in His grace has also empowered us to be used by Him to fight the good fight, to wage that war against the ongoing presence of our sin, but also against the spiritual powers of this dark age, to call people to faith, to call them to love flowing from repentance. All of which then, having read chapter 1, would give us the impression that the next step, having been empowered to serve Jesus Christ, is to actually go out and serve. To actually go out and call people to faith and love. And yet, much like changing one's air conditioning compressor, step 2, according to Paul, is not to get out there and do it, but instead to connect yourself to something that can do what you cannot. Something that has the power to do what you cannot. Something that has, we might even say, the tools to do what you cannot. Yes, we talked last week about God's grace. We talked about the need to connect ourselves to the gospel, that we'll be powerless to do anything unless we're connected to the gospel as a church and as individuals. But in terms of actions, in terms of what we do next, if step one is admitting that we are disqualified in clinging to the gospel, step two, according to Paul, is simply this: to pray. To pray, that's what Paul says is the second part. If we admit that we cannot do what God has called us to do, that we're powerless, then part of what we must do in faith is to pray that God would do what only He has the power to do, to change hearts, to change the atmosphere of this world, things that we have no control over. We need to pray. Which is why Paul then begins this passage with a command. I urge, he says, prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. These three words are very, the first three words there are translated in various different ways. They're very much synonyms. Paul is saying, I want you to pray. I want you to intercede. I want you to beg on behalf of other people, if necessary, for God to do His work, for God to be at work. Pray, pray, and pray some more. And notice, though, who Paul says that we're supposed to pray for. Paul says, first of all, pray for all people. Not every person in the entire world. That would be somewhat impossible. Just last week, I came across a Dilbert comic strip. I'm sure many of you have seen Dilbert in the funny papers, the comic strip that pokes fun of the business world. The pointy hair boss, he goes to an employee and he says, everyone hates our website. To which the employee asks, everyone, even Tibetan monks? At which the boss says, well, actually, it's just one person. And the employee has the laugh and says, and yet somehow you confuse that one person with everybody on the entire planet. We would be equally confused if Paul is saying here, I want you to pray for every single person on the entire planet. We don't know every single person on the entire planet. That would be quite difficult. But Paul is saying, I want you to pray for every kind of person on the planet, every particular class of person. He's not just saying, I want you to pray for your coworkers, I want you to pray for your friends, I want you to pray for family, pray for those people that you really like. He says, I want you to pray for everyone, all sorts of people. He even says in verse 2, I want you to pray for kings and all those in authority. Not just your neighbor, not just those that you can see, but those people who are even over you. Pray for your king, or to put it more in Paul's vernacular, pray for the emperor. Or in our culture, pray for your president, your mayor, your city council, the county supervisors, your congress. Don't just pray local, says Paul. I want you to pray global. Pray for the world leaders around the globe. Pray that God would work in their hearts. Pray for all those that you know, all those that you can think of. Pray for all of them. But then you'll notice there in verse 1, Paul doesn't just say, pray for them. He has four words there, three having to do with requests, with supplications. But the fourth one, he says, I want you to be thankful for them. Be thankful for them. Be thankful for what God is doing in their lives. Be thankful for the fact that God has appointed them, especially when we talk about kings and all those in authority. And honestly, that can be quite a challenge at times. Thank God for President Trump. Thank God for Nancy Pelosi. Thank God for them, regardless of your political association. He doesn't say, thank God for the ones that you voted for. He doesn't say, thank God for the ones that you agree with. He says, thank God for all of them. Thank God for Governor Northam. Thank God for Lieutenant Governor Fairfax. Thank God for putting such people in power, even if you completely disagree with them politically. He says, thank God for them. Romans chapter 13 talks about God putting people in positions of authority to hold that authority. We need to be thanking God, as difficult as it may be in some circumstances, to thank God for our leadership, to thank God for our mayor. Thank God for them. I mean, consider the fact that Paul is a man who will die at the very hands of the people that he's telling Timothy and the Ephesians to be thankful for. Thank God for the emperor who's going to kill me. Thank God for the leaders that arrested me. Thank God for the people who put me in jail. Paul says, I still want you to thank them. Thank them. Pray for them. Thank God for them. Ask that God would be with them. This is a big challenge that Paul is issuing here. But according to Paul, this type of prayer is world-changing. It's world-changing, world-transforming. He gives two reasons for this. Reason number one there in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In essence, that we might have the freedom, the openness to be able to live our lives in peace, peacefully following after Christ, peacefully following what it is that Christ has called us to do without fear of reprisal. Peaceful, quiet, tranquil, without disturbance. We should be praying for such peace, that the church would not be bothered or persecuted. Praying this again for all men, not just for ourselves, but praying for the church around the world, for believers around the world, that they might be able to exercise their faith, that the church and the kingdom of God might grow uncontested by the forces of darkness. Unfortunately, this is certainly not the case currently at several places around our globe. There are many places where Christians are being persecuted. Christians are being arrested and put to death, which is why we need to pray that our King, Jesus Christ, would restrain those forces of darkness, those forces that are opposed to the gospel, so that the gospel could be carried forth by those people, that our brothers and sisters around the world might flourish, that their churches might grow and increase, that the gospel would move forward without attack, and that they, as well as us, might continue in peace, protected, and not targeted for what it is that they believe. This is our prayer, says Paul, that in the midst of this peace we might be godly and dignified. That second word has to do with a seriousness, a nobility, a dignity. Not that we might use the peace that we've been given to be lazy or licentious or to sit back and do nothing as a church. Instead, he's saying that we need to use this time to lead lives of godliness. Without fear of reprisal, we need to stand up for what's right. Stand up for the truth. Stand up for justice. Others around the world are already being persecuted for their stand for the gospel. And unfortunately, in this country, that's continuing more and more to increase as we are made fun of and mocked and ridiculed and put down for our stance on what Scripture says. And yet, Paul is saying that's why prayer is necessary. That's why it's crucial. You cannot control the world. But God can. That's the power that we need to be praying to. We need to be asking God to grant us that peace, that we might be able to pursue these times of godliness, that we might be able to pursue holiness, pursue the work and the mission of the church. Prayer, says Paul, is of highest priority because you can't do those things. You can't create that atmosphere. You can't control the rulers. You can't control even other people. We can't even control ourselves, let alone controlling other people's hearts. And so Paul says prayer is crucial. It's of highest priority. Our times of prayer should be packed, not just with a few people, as is somewhat stereotypical of prayer meetings, but we need to have lots of people gathered together for prayer because this is so important. We realize that we are powerless to stop the forces of darkness. We simply can't do it. We don't have the power to restrain sin or Satan. But God does. And so we pray that we may have peace to live for righteousness, unopposed. But not just for freedom, for living godly. Paul gives a second reason here. He says that we should pray that we might have the peace to proclaim the gospel. Look at verses 3 through 7. Paul launches into his explanation of the gospel. And again, Paul mentions all men in verse 4 and a ransom for all in verse 6. Paul isn't suggesting that all men or all people will actually be saved or that Christ died to save and ransom everyone. I mean, if that was true, all would actually be saved and headed to heaven. Paul is not saying that God wants to save all men and somehow can't or that God actually has saved everyone. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, the only mediator between God and men for all people. There is no other option. It's not as though there's an option for one group of people and an option for another. Paul is saying here that Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer, the only mediator for every kind of person on this globe. There is only one way to heaven. That might be a bit obvious, or so we think, but there are still those who think that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of only certain groups of people. Some, for instance, say that Gentiles need Jesus, but the Jews, well, they have their own means of salvation through the Old Testament. They have their salvation through Moses, which is what part of the New Testament was written to write against, but that's still their thought, that the Old Testament is for Jews, the New Testament is for Gentiles. Or perhaps based on ethnicity, for instance, Jesus Christ is the Savior of Westerners, of Europeans, but non-Europeans, they have another means of salvation and we should just leave them alone. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that's ridiculous. Who would ever think such a thing? And yet, I was on a Native American reservation in northern Wisconsin doing door-to-door evangelism when a county sheriff, a non-Native American county sheriff, stopped us and asked, "What are you doing? Why are you on the reservation? Why are you going door-to-door?" And one of the group leaders spoke up and said, "We're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with all of these people." And the sheriff kind of had a confused look on his face, and he said, "But this is an Indian reservation." And what he meant by that was, Native Americans have their own religion, their own way to their own heaven, so why are you messing with them? Why are you sharing the gospel with them? White Americans should keep Jesus to themselves. Leave the Native Americans alone. But Paul is saying, oh no, no, that's not true. Jesus is the only mediator for all people. Native Americans, Europeans, non-Europeans, Jews, Gentiles, all men. It's the only means of salvation, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, says Luke in the book of Acts. That's it. Paul is saying this time of peace, this time of freedom, allows for the sharing of that gospel for all people. To share the gospel to all kinds of people, every tongue and tribe and nation, regardless of race, regardless of socioeconomic class, regardless of ethnicity or culture, there is only one mediator, Jesus Christ. That's it. All people can only be saved through Jesus Christ. And so Paul says we need to be using this time of peace, this time of living our lives in quietness to be able not just to keep our mouths shut, but to go out and to share the gospel, to share that good news. We need to pray that the doors might be opened so that the gospel can go forth in North Korea, in Sudan, and even Northwest Roanoke. This is the object of our prayer, praying that we might have this time of peace, that we might be able to share the gospel without fear of reprisal. Of course, Paul is assuming then that we're going to take advantage of that and that we're actually going to go and share the gospel, not just praying that that would be an atmosphere that would be okay with that, but that we would actually be able to go out and do that and put that into action. I mean, Paul himself is a testimony to this need as he's made an apostle to carry the gospel to the Jews. To the Gentiles. He was made to carry that gospel to a group of non-Jews when the very people that he had come from, the very Jews that he had come from, thought the Gentiles either couldn't be saved or shouldn't be saved as Gentiles. And yet Paul says, no, that's not true. The gospel is for all people. And yet still, Paul says, I want you to pray that I'll be able to do this. Even Paul, the apostle, realizes that he is powerless to create this type of atmosphere where he can go out and share the gospel without fear of reprisal. He faced a lot of reprisals. He faced a lot of persecution. He was stoned, he was beaten, all sorts of things, and yet still God preserved him and continued to send him to places where he could share the gospel. That's the goal of this time of peace, to be able to go forth. You and I enjoy largely a time of peace right now, relatively speaking to the rest of the world. I know it doesn't always feel that way, but we do enjoy religious freedom. And so we should be praying that that continues. Praying that that continues, but also using that time then to share the gospel. The goal of our praying for peace is not peace for comfort's sake, as great as it is to not have fear of persecution or a reaction from our culture, but Paul doesn't want us sitting back and doing nothing. Instead, he says that peace leads to action, from prayer to peace to proclamation of the gospel, from prayer to peace to a pursuit of righteousness, a pursuit of godliness. The goal here is not just to pray for our politicians that they do what we want. The goal here is not just to pray that people leave us alone, but instead that the atmosphere of our culture would be ripe for the gospel so that we could stand for the truth. And that when that atmosphere exists, which it does right now, even though it seems to be slipping away, we are able to engage our culture with the gospel and to share to them the truth of Jesus Christ, telling them that there is only one mediator between God and man, that man, Christ Jesus. I pray that our prayers would bring the peace of God through the power of God, that we would be able to put those things into action. We need to be a people of prayer as we recognize how powerless we are to control the world around us. But praying that God would do so that we could be bold, both in our living in righteousness and our proclaiming the gospel. But then Paul goes on in the second half here of chapter 2, having talked about how we pray with requests and thanksgivings, whom we pray for, all people, even kings and those in authority, and why we pray, praying for the peace to be godly and to share the gospel. Paul talks about who does the actual praying there. In verses 8 through 15, this is a rather controversial set of verses here, to say the least, verses that are often debated Although it's not actually debated what Paul is saying here, I think that's fairly clear. It's more the application of what Paul teaches that's the debate. Because when Paul calls for the external displays of godliness in verse 2 as part of this movement towards prayer and gospel proclamation, Paul is really calling upon men to be leaders in this, to be leaders in this movement of prayer. Look at verse 8. I desire then that men should lift up hands in prayer. I desire that men should pray. Then he says in verse 9 that women should adorn themselves with modesty, self-control, adorned with good works. Again, often debated, but I think what Paul is saying here is Paul is saying, men, it's time for you to lead the charge in prayer. It's time for you to step up and lead this. And then in his address to women, he's saying, women, you shouldn't be vying for attention, which was a very cultural thing for them to do at the time, lest the focus be taken off of prayer and away from the teaching. Instead, women, you should be learning, probably learning about the prayer in verses 1 through 7, so that both genders can work together to lift up this world in prayer, so that we can have those things we talked about in verses 1 through 7. The men are to be the ones leading the charge in applying verses 1 through 7. They're the ones that are supposed to be stepping up and saying, we need to pray, leading in prayer, leading in proclamation, in preaching and teaching, as men and women together respond to that leadership, as both men and women learn together and are better equipped for pursuing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. According to Paul here, the leaders in the church, the teachers, the ones directing the church's prayer, are to be men. Although Paul is also clear that this leadership is not because men are better at this these activities than women. It's not because men are more highly skilled than women or have a greater affinity than women in any of these situations. None of this affects the question of what gender should be leading in the church. The question of skill and qualification for men is actually something Paul talks about in the next chapter, in chapter 3, when he presents the qualifications of elders and deacons, because Paul is not saying here that all men should be leaders in the church simply because they are men, but men qualified as leaders should be leaders in the church. What Paul is saying here is that those who have been appointed to leadership are men and not women for the simple reason that God created it that way. God created it that way. Again, men appointed to leadership are appointed to such positions because of calling. They're deemed to be fit for those positions because of their character. But the question of their gender, the fact that they are men, is not because of character, not because of skill, but for the simple reason that Adam got here first. Adam was created first. I mean, that's the basis of Paul's argument, simply put, as you go down to verse 13. Men lead in the church as a reflection of a created order, the way that God wanted it to be in the Garden of Eden, an emphasis upon male leadership. This is what Paul says should be seen in the church, men leading, men praying, men teaching, because that's how God designed it. In fact, Paul, when he's talking about this design, is actually saying the same thing about women in verses 11 through 15, even if it somewhat offends our modern sensibilities, especially in 15 when Paul mentions childbearing. Paul isn't being crude here. He's not being crass. He's not putting women down as if to say, well, you just deal with the children. That's not at all what Paul is saying. If anything, Paul is elevating women here. He's pointing to the created order, and he's saying, here is obviously something that God has given and intended women and only women to do. Only one that they can do. Only one gender was created to give birth. Women. Paul is pointing out, logically then, an order exists in creation. Women and only women are to give birth. Men and only men are to be the leaders and the teachers in the church. Specifically in the context of public worship there in verse 8, in leading prayer. Paul's not suggesting here that women shouldn't pray. Paul would applaud women being at our prayer meetings. Women too should pray for all men and for kings and all those in authority, but men need to be the ones who are taking the lead on this and saying this needs to be done. Men need to lead because they were created to lead. Paul is saying in verse 8, men lead the charge in prayer. And in verse 9, to women, godly women, follow the leadership of the men, and they're leading you towards prayer. And pray. Pursue godliness. Paul isn't putting women down here when he says, I just want you to be quiet and learn. In fact, if anything, Paul is elevating women because Jewish women weren't allowed to learn. Many of the rabbis have made very rude and unkind comments towards women in a Jewish society, that only men needed to learn Torah, only men needed to learn the law. And Paul says, that's baloney. That's ridiculous. No, learning is for both men and women. Both men and women need to be sitting under the leadership, learning about prayer, learning about godliness, learning about what it is that God has called us to, so that both men and women will actually be the godly men and women that God has called them to be. We tend to see Paul putting women down, but I really think that if anybody, Paul is putting men down here. Because there's a second reason, I think, in this passage, as Paul explains it when he talks about Adam and Eve, that he says men need to man up and lead. And it's simply this. Men are happy not to lead. They're happy to step aside. I mean, think about this for just a moment. Man was created in the Garden of Eden to lead creation, with his wife at his side, to fulfill, at least in the book of Genesis, what is basically the role of king and priest in the Garden of Eden. And yet the very first chance that Adam gets to lead, he doesn't lead. He completely abdicates his role. He just stands there. And history has repeated itself for millennia. Men are happy to be passive. They're happy to step aside and to let women lead, when it was the man that was created in the Garden of Eden to lead. I mean, think of this in terms of women. Imagine what our world would look like if women stepped aside from childbirth. Now, if I was a man and I had to give birth, I would certainly step aside from it. It seems very painful. And yet God has given a group of women who are willing to have not just one child, but multiple children, and to continue through that. But if they didn't, if women just decided, look, we're just not going to do this anymore, let the men take care of it, it wouldn't work. We'd have a whole lot less people. I mean, but whatever woman has ever said that? I think I'll just let my husband give birth. He's so much better at it. And yet that's often what men say. Oh, I just let my wife lead. I let the women in the church lead because they're so much better at it. In many cases, that's true. But Paul says that's still not how it's supposed to be. Instead, look at verse 14. Paul says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Again, I think we read this and we think of it as a put down to women. Oh, they're gullible. They're deceived. I don't think so. I think Paul is chastising Adam here. Women have an excuse, he says. She's talking directly to Satan. She's a human being. Satan is the prince of darkness. He deceives her, and yet Adam knew exactly what was going on. And he just stood there. He listened to the whole conversation there in Genesis 3. Scripture tells us he was with her the whole time. And did Adam step up and lead when he realized what was happening? No. No. He didn't say, Eve, we're being deceived, don't listen. Did Adam act like the king that he was supposed to be, the priest that he was supposed to be, to protect the garden and drive the serpent from the garden? No. In my understanding, reading between the lines, I picture Adam standing there with a dumb look on his face. Just watching. Just following Eve's leadership. Yep, you keep going, Eve. You're doing a great job. He wasn't deceived, but he chose not to do the very thing that God called him to do, to lead. He didn't do that. This, I think, is why Paul tells the women to be quiet with all submissiveness, because if the women lead, the men will gladly step aside. They will gladly step aside. And we saw what happened in the garden. The very fabric of creation is destroyed. Adam did not lead. He did not protect his wife. He did not protect the garden. I think had Adam talked to Satan, Adam would have still been deceived. But Adam did not talk to Satan. Never ventured into the conversation. Never even tried to be a part of the conversation. Instead, he let Eve do all the talking. Adam stood there and allowed his wife to be deceived by Satan. Didn't protect her. Didn't step in. He completely failed his calling. And Satan knew exactly what he was doing. Satan said, I'm going to get at Adam by going through Eve. And I'm going to challenge Adam to man up. And he didn't. He didn't. He completely failed. Adam ended up following his wife. Satan knew what he was doing. And Adam failed as a leader. He failed, and many generations of men have failed ever since. I mean, consider, why is it that when there is a call to prayer, often in the church, not always, but often, like in verses 1 through 7, pressure to pray, why is it that it's often the women that are leading the charge in that? Why is it often the women that are encouraging a call for prayer? Why is it not often the men that are doing it? Why is it that often it takes a group of women in a church to call a group of men to action? Why weren't the men in action in the first place? Why are the women calling the men to prayer, calling the men to be the leaders that God calls them to be? Why is it that when women fill the leadership vacuum in churches, in terms of prayer or even the teaching and leadership in verse 12, that men are often relieved because now they don't have to worry about it? Many of them will even say, well, they're doing a better job than I would have done anyway. Why does Paul even have to write this letter to Timothy in the first place? Because the men in Ephesus aren't being men. They aren't doing what God has called them to do. They aren't leading. They aren't saying, we need to be praying. They aren't being the leaders that they're called to be. Paul, I think, really here in these verses is really beating up men. He's not putting down women. He's beating up men. He's saying, men, you're not being men. You're not doing what God has called you to do. God is calling us to step up, to be men, to be leaders in the church that God has called us to be. It should be men that are calling the church to prayer. It should be men that are casting the vision and the mission of the church, directing and leading and teaching. Paul says this all goes back, not to skill, it all goes back to the created order. This is how God intended it to be. So men, he says, get off your figurative couch and actually lead. Actually be the men that God has called you to be. Pray. Teach. Lead. To the women, Paul says in verse 15, just as he expects men to fulfill their calling as men, established in the created order, he says, women, be women. Women are not at all second-rate citizens in the kingdom of heaven. That's been an unfortunate abuse of this passage for centuries. Paul is saying you have been given a crucial part of God's economy. Different from men in some ways, but Paul is still quick to add in verse 15 to say, basically, be who God calls you to be. Paul says they are saved through childbearing. He isn't suggesting that you get a free pass to heaven if you get birth. Instead, Paul clarifies his word there at the end of the verse when he mentions faith and love and holiness and self-control. He's referring again to the fact that this is part of the created order. This is what women do that men cannot do. And he's saying, women, do the things that women are called to do. Be the woman that you're called to be in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Which I think is the same message that Paul would say and has said as he talks about how we live out our salvation established in faith and holiness. All the things that Paul said back in verse 2 so that we can live lives of godliness and dignity. Paul is saying very simply here in verse 15, women should be godly women. And men should be godly men. And at least for the men, Paul's saying you're not being very godly because you're not really being the men you're called to be. Paul is saying God has given the church two genders. And yes, he has given different roles to each, but both is crucial to the kingdom of God. The two work together. They work hand in hand. Men and women should be working hand in hand within their God-given roles here, doing so in godliness and holiness and dignity. Paul's saying, be the people you were called to be. Be the men you were called to be. Be the women that you were called to be. That's what we were supposed to be praying about in verse 2. We pray all of this. We pray that we might have the peace to be able to do this. In our world, it's becoming very hard for men to be men and women to be women. There's a lot of confusion going on out there in our culture. And yet Paul says, I want you to be what God has created you to be. To be the people that God has called you to be. And praying that that might be done. This all goes back to prayer. I think we often forget that when we look at the second half of chapter 2 here, that Paul is not just coming out of the blue and saying, well, I'll talk about some gender issues here. No, Paul is saying this all happens in the context of prayer. This is what we were praying about. We were praying that we might be able to be the godly men and women that God has called us to be without fear of reprisal. That we might display our Christian femininity and our Christian masculinity before a watching world without fear of persecution. That's the part of our prayer. and then to be able to communicate to a world and say, look, this is the gospel that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Let us tell you about the message of the gospel and the effects of the gospel upon our lives as we are adorned with righteousness and holiness, because this is what God has been calling us to. Paul says we pray, we learn, both men and women learning together, but we are praying that we might continue to learn and to grow together and to share the gospel with others as we work as men and women to be the men and women that God has called us to be, so that we can be the church that God has called us to be. Pray, says Paul. Pray. Pray that these things might continue. Pray. Men lead the charge to prayer, women follow their lead, but basically we end up together at the end. Pray. Pray that God in His power might allow the gospel to go forth and for us to lead the lives of godliness that He's called us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You.